You have your Bibles. Turn to 1 John. 1 John chapter 2, verses 7 through 11. We're going to look at a new love as the test of our faith and for the granting of assurance. Hear the word of the Lord. Dear friends, I'm not writing you a new command, but an old command that you've had from the beginning. The old command is the message you've heard. Yet I am writing to you a new command, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining. The one who says he is in the light, but hates his brother, is in the darkness until now. But the one who loves his brother remains in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness, walks in the darkness, and doesn't know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Heavenly Father and God, in the precious name of Jesus, we ask that you would speak to our hearts, that you would open up our hearts to receive the word of truth, that you would speak assurance to those who are your children, Father, and that you would speak conviction to those who are deceived and are in darkness even now. Father, we pray that you will just help us to see the great truths from your word about the love of God being manifested in us and through us. And Father, in the direction that that should take in our lives. Lord, we thank you and praise you for this day and for your goodness in Jesus' name. And God's people say, amen. In Matthew chapter 22, if you have your Bibles, you'll want to turn there. In Matthew chapter 22... I got to put my marker here so I can get back here. Matthew 22, verses 34 through 40, we see the Lord Jesus speaking to a very familiar group. In fact, if you actually look at the context of chapter 22, it's a rather intriguing context because the Pharisees come to Jesus first. You know, sort of like a, I don't want to trivialize this, but just picture this. It's sort of like a baseball game, okay? And the Pharisees are up to bat first. And their goal is to trap Jesus. And so they get him with this wonderful question. Lord, is it lawful for us to pay taxes? And so Jesus answers them, you know, in that famous statement, show me the coin, render unto Caesar what is Caesar, render unto God what is God's. And the Pharisees strike out. So up next in the batter's box are the Sadducees. So they want to trap Jesus about the nature of the resurrection, even though they don't believe in it. And they have that wonderful story of, well, you know, that a woman married her husband and he died and his brother took her as his wife and then he died. And by about the fourth brother, wouldn't you think the other brothers would have said, we may be having a black widow issue here just for a second. And then finally they say, so in the resurrection, whose wife does she belong to? Whose wife is she? And Jesus tells them that beautiful picture of heaven, that there is no reality. Heaven is not a continuing reality of earth, but something altogether different. And therefore, the relationship's different. Swing and a miss. The Sadducees strike out. So the Pharisees figure it out. Okay, we're up to bat again. And now we're going to get Jesus this time around. So here's the context. It says, now when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees. Now, you know, it's an amazing thing about that. The Sadducees hated the Pharisees and the Pharisees hated the Sadducees. And the only thing they both could agree on is they both disliked Jesus. And it says, so the Pharisees heard that they had silenced the Sadducees. So they came together and one of them, an expert in the law, asked a question to test him. Teacher, which command in the law is the greatest? Now, why would a Pharisee ask that question? Just for the background, a Pharisee would ask that question for a very simple reason. So if they get the answer that they want, they could feel morally superior, right? If Jesus would have said just something like, do not commit adultery, the Pharisee would have said, well, we don't do that, so we must be right with God and we fulfill the greatest commandment. That's the way a Pharisee's heart always is. They always want to know if they are the ones that are doing what's right so that they can feel morally superior to those who may have messed up. And so the Pharisees hear Jesus this question, and look at what he says. And he said to him, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the greatest and most important commandment. The second is like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. For all of the law, and by implication, all of the prophets are on these two commands. So what did Jesus tell him? What's the greatest commandment? They're all great. So he says, whether it's those commands dealing with your relationship with God or those commands dealing with your relationship with your neighbor, you're to keep them all. You're to hold them all dear, and you're to keep them and live them. He says, because upon this reality pose all the law and the prophets. So all the Old Testament hangs on this reality. And so we see then the reality that we're to love God supremely and then to love our neighbors deeply. And in the Bible, love is not a feeling. It's not an emotion. And to those of us who've been taught that love is nothing more than the releasing of neurotransmitters in the brain, it's not that either. In the Bible, love is an act of the will. It's an act of the person. Notice how he says, you're to love the Lord your God. It's an act of the will. Not that you're to have this feeling one day and not the next. It's an act of the will. You're to love your God, the Lord your God, with all your heart, mind, body, and soul, King James says. And this is the greatest and most important command. And the second is likened to it. You're to love your neighbor as yourself. And as Daniel said this morning, it's not based upon whether it's your definition of love, it's based on his definition of love, isn't it? If you look at what Jesus said, he said, you're to love your enemy. Now, in my mind, I can say, if I use my definition of love, that's an emotional connection, so I want to love the terrorist to death, amen? See, some of you got it. Some of you, it'll hit you about lunch. If I could use my definition of what love is, then it's all right. I do love my enemies. But if I use the definition that Jesus gave me, it's an act of the will. It's to seek their good. It's to seek their transformation. Then I can't love like that. I can't love like I want to love. I have to love like he says to love. And I say all of that because that is really what John is getting at. This new love is not an emotional or a feeling commitment, it's an act of your will. And as a result, John says three things about this love. It is a love that demonstrates that you are a follower of the light or you are a follower of the darkness. If it's present, that is a hint that you are part of Christ and his kingdom. If it is not, it is demonstrable that you are of the darkness and Satan and his kingdom. So let's look at this love. First, it is a love that is commanded. It is a love that is commanded. Go back to 1 John. Dear friends, I am not writing you a new command, but an old command that you've had from the beginning. The old command is the message you've heard. What is John saying? He's saying, this isn't something that should be new to you. This isn't something that you've never heard before. This isn't me coming up with a new understanding that somehow dazzles you. He says that the concept of loving as an act of the will and loving one another was commanded by God. It was shown in Israel. And if you turn to Leviticus chapter 19, where I'm sure you did your devotional this morning, in Leviticus 19... you'll hear these words. Leviticus 19:18. We'll start in verse 17. You must not harbor hatred against your brother. Rebuke your neighbor directly, and you will not incur guilt because of him. Do not take revenge or bear a grudge against members of your community, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am Yahweh. So this idea of love as an act of the will, as a voluntary reality, as one being in obedience to God, is something that was in their Bibles, and it's something that John says that they would have, as believers, known from the very beginning of their walk with God. How do I know that? Because he says it. He says, you have had this old command from the beginning, from the message that you heard. What did they hear? They heard the commands of the Word of God and the commands of the gospel. And this word beginning is not the beginning at back to creation. It's a word which has the idea of the beginning of their walk with God in Christ. And so it says, so John's saying when one becomes a Christian, you would have a desire to be obedient to God just as the Lord Jesus was. You would have a desire from the beginning of your walk to be obedient to the commands of the Word of God. What did John said earlier before us? He said, those who love him do what? They keep his commands. And this would not have been a new thing to them. It would have been an old thing. It would have been something that was emphasized from the very beginning of their walk with God. For obedience to the Word of God was central to their walk. Now, we need to understand how this works. Somewhere along the way, and I'm going to blame preachers, and I are one, we're not clear sometimes. We're more impressed with the way we use words and turn phrases than in communicating. But I want to help you see this. Whether it's a preacher or a Sunday school teacher or just a Christian that influences you, we have bought into a lie that is unbiblical. And that is simply this, that we separate conversion from discipleship. You see, we look at Mark, at the Great Commission of Mark, says, go into all the world and preach the gospel. See, the priority is on conversion. And then we look at Matthew in the Great Commission, and Jesus says, and go and do what? Make disciples. Now, either Jesus had two ideas of a great commission, or he meant the same thing by both. If you're going to see someone converted, there's no conversion until there is a heart to follow Jesus. And so the desire to be a disciple flows out of real conversion. And so they would have known from the very beginning that to follow Jesus means you obey the commands of Jesus, to walk with Jesus, because that's how he walked with God. And we as pastors need to help you understand that conversion and discipleship are the same thing. They're two sides of the same coin. To be a child of God is to be a disciple. To be converted is to be a disciple. To be a disciple is to be converted. Now, I didn't say that sanctification and salvation were the same thing. But I did say that salvation and discipleship are the same thing. To be a Christ follower is to be a disciple and to grow in the grace of God. You know, that's the story of how I started my Christian walk. I was saved on a college campus. You've heard my story. I was saved there on the third step of my college library in between classes, confronted with the gospel. God stepped out of eternity and the person, Jesus stepped out of eternity and the person of the Holy Spirit came to dwell in my heart and converted me. Next Sunday, I was in First Baptist Woodway. I joined that night. Yeah, we did have people that used to join church on Sunday nights. I was one of them. And the following week, I was baptized. Now, here's the cool thing. I had a deacon in my life, loved him dearly. And after I joined the church, my first conversation with him before I ever went to Sunday school was this. These are his words. We are having visitation tomorrow night. I'll see you at 6:30. Not, we're having visitation tomorrow night, and if you feel like it, could you come and be a part of it? I'll meet you there. What was he doing? He was telling me something. He was expressing a biblical reality. that I'm expected. There are expectations. We often talk about what our expectations of the church are, or what our expectations of God, or what our expectation of God are, but we never stop and ask, what is God? What are God's expectations of us? What does he expect of you and me as his followers? And then shortly thereafter, I started attending Sunday school class with him. He was a Sunday school teacher. And then he did something that really messed with my mind. He said, I want you to know that we have these things called tithing envelopes. And by the way, back then they were pink. They weren't just pink, they were pink. I mean, they were bright pink. And on the front of those things, they had all these little boxes you checked for Sunday school. Did you go to Sunday school? Check. Did you go to worship? Check. Did you bring your offering? Check. Did you bring your Bible? Check. And it was a way of being held accountable weekly. And he said, now when the Lord blesses you this week, you're to come and bring an offering to the Lord next week. I'm going to college. I'm working two part-time jobs. And everybody knows that when you're in college, unless you're going there on an inheritance, nobody in college has money, especially not the parents who are paying for the college have any money. And he said, no, there's an expectation that the Lord has that we would be stewards. And you need to start being a steward now. See, he wasn't saying discipleship is an option in the future when you got all of your financial things squared away and you have your first job and everything is cool as school and you're ready to go, then you start being a steward. What was he saying? As a follower of Christ, stewardship is not optional, whether it's stewardship of time, of talent, or of treasure. Not an option. And John is saying the same thing. He said, this is not a new thing I'm telling you to love. This is something that you were doing from the very beginning, and it was expected of the Lord Jesus that you would do it. But look at the second thing. Not always love a command, an old command, but notice something else. That love is incarnational. It's incarnational. You would think that somebody says, John, did you have a memory lapse here? Because you just told me it wasn't a new command, but an old command. But now you're saying in verse 8, yet I'm writing to you a new command, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. There is something new about the old commands. It's not that there's something new chronologically, as if this is something that's never been shown to you before, but rather it's the word that has the idea of something that's new in quality or new in kind, a new understanding of something. Now, you ladies who've been married, you know that. How many of you know the old rhyme? Something old, something new, something borrowed. Something blue. The blue is that when the parents have to pay for the wedding. That's where the blue comes in, right? No, it's something old. It's something brides have done for a long time. It's something old that's given to you by your mother or grandmother. Something that's connecting you to the past and other marriages within your family. So it's not something new in the sense that something that's never happened before. But it is something new to you as a bride because you're now a new bride, right? That's what John's saying. It's not something that's never been told to you before, but it's something that in Christ is different in the way it makes itself known. It's not just the outward obedience to an external reality. You do it because you have to. It's incarnational. You do it because you want to. Listen, beloved, there are many things that I have to do. But beloved, there's not a lot of things I really want to do. But in Jesus, it's not that I have to do it, it's that I have the privilege of doing it. It's incarnational, it's embodied. Notice how John says it. He says this command to love like that is where? It's first true in him, and then in you. So the first thing is that love was demonstrated incarnationally in the humble service of the Lord Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry. The Lord Jesus humbled himself. In fact, some of you have memorized this verse out of Philippians, Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. Make your own attitude that of Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be used for his own advantage. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a slave, taking on the likeness of men. And when he had come as a man in his external form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Notice there were two things that Paul says in Philippians that characterized the incarnational ministry of Jesus. Humility and service. He humbled himself and became a man. By the way, beloved, that is when you're the second person of the Trinity and there's never been a time when you were not, to enter into time and space and to be born of the Virgin is condescension. It is lowering yourself. And he humbled himself and took on the form of a man. But notice something else. That humility, that humbleness, demonstrated itself in sacrificial service. He allowed himself to die, even death on a cross. And nowhere does he picture that more than in the upper room when he came to his disciples, and they were all arguing over who was going to be first, best, et cetera, and so forth. And what did Jesus do? He put on a towel, bent down, and washed his disciples' feet. If you know the culture of the day, you would understand this, that the washing of a guest's feet was not only the job of a slave, it was the job of the lowest slave on the totem pole. So not only was Jesus humbling himself by becoming as a servant, but he was humbling himself to say, not only am I a servant, I'm going to put myself in the position of being the lowest of the servants of the household and wash your feet. So this idea of loving incarnationally in humility and in service was first seen in the life of the Lord Jesus. It was trusting, it was true in him. And then notice what John says, and it is to be true in you. So not only was it to be incarnated in the earthly ministry and life of the Lord Jesus, but it is to be incarnational through the transformation of us into his servants. Look at 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 9 through 10. Let's go back a couple of passages. Verse 9, about brotherly love, you don't need me to write you because you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. In fact, you are doing this toward all the brothers in the entire region of Macedonia, but we encourage you, brothers, to do so even more. What does Paul say? He says, I don't need to talk to the Thessalonians about brotherly love. They're already involved in it. He says, but I do want to encourage you to do even more of it. They understood the incarnational reality that they are to be Jesus' hands and feet as the people of God. Notice what John says in verse 11. He says, but he's going to draw a distinction. But there's a difference between the person who understands this kind of love and the person who doesn't. The person who understands and walks this way in an incarnational love for brothers and sisters in Christ, they are children of the light, not children of the darkness. Verse 10 says, the one who loves his brother like this, where? Remains in the light. Incarnational and human, as we are his hands and feet. Which brings us to the third thing. Not only is love commanded, not only is this kind of love incarnational, but this kind of love is supernatural. You can't do it on your own. I can't do it on my own. Look at verses 9 through 11 again. The one who says he is in the light but hates his brother is in the darkness until now. They're still remaining there is the idea. For the one who loves his brother, like I've just told you, he remains or she remains in the light, and there's no cause of stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness, walks in the darkness, and doesn't know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. You see, the false teachers in Ephesus were claiming to have a higher knowledge of Jesus than the apostles and others, yet they were living a much lower life from that higher knowledge. I've seen it in our day that there are many Christians who claim to be seeking and following a deeper life in Christ and yet have a lower morals than those who do not. Because there is no transformation, there is no supernatural reality to it. You see, transformation, this supernatural transformation that takes place begets holiness in the person who's being transformed. Look at what he says in verse 10. The one who loves his brother like this remains in the light. That is, steadfastly, he is remaining there. That's his place. That's her place. That's where she belongs. Why? Because there's no stumbling in him. There's two ways this word is used. This word stumbling refers to sin, both in 1 John and other places in the New Testament. And what John is saying, when you love others incarnationally for their benefit, unconditionally, two things happen. First, this loving of others in this way is not the cause of causing them to sin. In other words, there's nothing within you that can be the root of someone else's sin. Now, beloved, I didn't say there aren't others who can attribute their sin to you, for that's the first act of anyone who wants to justify their sin, is to blame someone else for it. But what John is saying is that when you are loving your brother like this, that in you, there's really nothing that should cause your brother to stumble, because you're loving them for their good. But notice something else. It also means there's nothing that you are actively doing that leads your brother into sin. In other words, you're not teaching and you're not behaving in such a way that you're allowing others to use your teaching or your training to be the reason that they sin. Whereas the false teachers in Ephesus were doing just that. What they were teaching, the doctrine they were espousing, and the lives they were living were giving license to believers to sin. And so John says that that's one of the reasons why we know they're not in the light. And beloved, false teachers are always that way. They lead you to darkness, not to light. And people who claim to love God but want to live any old way they want to and be a cause for stumbling of others do not understand the supernatural capacity that God wants to give to them to love their brothers. Turn to John 13, verses 34 through 35. Same author. By the way, if you haven't figured it out yet, we're doing a lot of scripture moving in these messages. So it would be helpful if you brought your Bible with you. John 13, verses 34 and 35. I give you a new command, Jesus said. Love one another. Just as I have loved you, you must also love one another. And by this will all people know that you're my disciples when you have love one for another. What? How will you know that you're my disciple is there won't be anything in the love that you give to others that causes them to stumble or gives them a reason to stumble. To be in the light, to walk in the light, does not cause your brother or sister to stumble, because that supernatural love creates holiness in the one who walks in it. Look at the second thing. That supernatural love begets holiness, but it also is the reason or the capacity to remove blindness. Look at verse 11. But the one in clear distinction to whom he's just talking about, the one of whom he just spoke, I'll get it out in a minute. But the one who hates his brother is, present tense, in the darkness, walks in the darkness. Again, present and active, and does not know where he's going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Unconverted people are devoid of supernatural capacity to love others unconditionally, to love them for their sake. Why? Because the spirit that dominates them is not a spirit of love, but a spirit of self. It's all about them. That's why 2 Corinthians 4:4, a verse some of you have memorized, is very instructive to us. To show you that the New Testament reinforces itself. Beginning in verse 1, therefore, since we have this ministry because we have been shown mercy, we do not give up. Instead, we've renounced shameful secret things, not walking in deceit or distorting God's message. In other words, walking in holiness. But commending ourselves to every person's conscience in God's sight by an open display of the truth. But if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled for those who are perishing, for in their case, the God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbeliever so they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Why do people walk in darkness? It's because they're blind. They've been blindfolded. As a little child, my favorite two games, two of them, they all involve something, and you'll understand why in a second. As a little kid at parties, I love to play blind man's bluff. Anybody ever play that? Never play blind man's bluff? Oh, you've been terribly, terribly mistreated. It's basically playing tag in a blindfold. Or maybe some of you have played this, pin the tail on the donkey. What do? You put a blindfold on a little child, and you spin him around until he's disoriented. And then you turn him loose with a push pin and a paper tail. And somewhere on the wall is a picture of a donkey without a tail. Picture Eeyore before Christopher Robin fixes him. And you're walking around and people are giving you directions and you're disoriented. And then finally you listen to directions and you say to yourself, I know exactly where I am. And you reach out and you push that push pin into the wall. And you are just sure that you've just put the tail on the donkey. And then you step back and the blindfold's removed. And you've put the pintail on the wall, the donkey's over there. That's what John says. A person who hates his brother and claims to walk in the light is. He's playing blind man's bluff. He's trying to pin the tail on the donkey when he can't see it. He's blind and disoriented. And no matter what excuse he might use, or no matter what he might say, he is not in the light. And he cannot see the glorious light of the gospel. So John says, if you love incarnationally and supernaturally and obey that command because of the grace of God, that is evidence that you belong to God. But if you do not, if you're more drawn away from believers than toward them, if darkness is more appealing to you than light, if roasting your brother's and sister's character over the pit of your supposed moral superiority is greater than your love for them, then John has a word. He says you're in darkness and you're walking around in it. You might think you're in the light, but you're playing spiritual blind man's bluff and you are deceived. That's why I say from the pulpit that there are many people who have their names on church books who don't have their names in the Lamb's book. There are many people who want to go to heaven. They just don't want to live like it on earth. And John says, nothing could be further from the truth. And so I come to you this morning in the name of Jesus as our musicians come, and I'm going to ask you as you stand around the room, do you have the assurance that comes from the sure knowledge that you are passing the love test? Not an emotional test, but a test of the will. Do you love like Jesus loves? Do you love the brethren? Do you care about others for their sake, not for yours? Have you been transformed by the reality of Jesus living within you? You know, I'd love to tell a really gut-wrenching emotional story that would have you weeping, and then play seven verses of Just As I Am and tell you no one's leaving until we finally see God break through. But you know what that is? That's manipulation. And there are too many people who are in churches who were manipulated down an aisle by mom or dad or by a pastor who were never converted by the Holy Spirit of God bringing them to Jesus Christ. And so my invitation to you is very simple. If you've never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and your life has been transformed where there's evidence that new life has been given to you, then when we sing the first verse of the first stanza, I'm going to invite you to get out of where you're standing in the pew, to come down the aisle, let heaven take you by the heart as you take the counselor by the hand, and let them share with you how you can come to know once and for all the living Lord Jesus as Lord and Master. Not someone else's faith, but yours. Maybe this morning you're looking for a church home. You're looking for a place where you can love the brothers and sisters in Christ. If you know the Lord Jesus, we invite you to come, be a part of this fellowship. Maybe this morning the truth is you are a child of God. But one day you've got a foot in the kingdom. The next day you've got it in the world. One day you have an overwhelming desire to walk closely with God, and the next you don't. The Bible says that you're being tossed to and fro. Why? Because you've never nailed it down that you are the slave and he is the master. He is your life. He doesn't make himself a part of yours. And you need to come and kneel and say, I am the servant. Master, what do you want? My answer is yes. Here's the blank check. In fact, think of it, your life like this. You have a spiritual bank account, a life bank account, and you write checks on your life. And you determine where that check goes to by filling out a line. Well, here's what you need to do as a child of God. You need to sign on the authorization line, and you need to leave it blank and present it to the master this morning and let him fill in the rest. Heavenly Father, this is your invitation. And in the name of Jesus, we ask that you will give it by the power of the Spirit. And Father, no one will leave here confused and unassured of what it means to be right with you and to walk with you. And then, Father, by the power of the Spirit, help them to make those decisions that you want them to make. For it's by your grace and for your glory that they will be made. In Jesus' name, as we sing.